All right. Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open to the Gospel of John. Normally, I say we're engaged in a sermon series. We're actually going to be engaging in a sermon series today. Going to go verse by verse through the book of John. So I hope you're ready for a couple of years. The Gospel of John is one of my personal favorites. I mean, at least it's in my top 66, right? Now, the Gospel of John has been a place in my own personal walk with Christ where, as I read this scripture, as I studied it time and time again, I see new things, I see themes and elements of my walk, elements of who God is. It is a theologically rigorous book. Which, you know, should fit fine. We just got out of Ephesians after all, right? So we're not shy on theology here. And yet at the same time, in the same way that I reminded us as we are walking into the book of Ephesians, I want to remind us as we walk into the book of John. Our theology is empty if it does not immediately lead us to doxology. Our study of God must always lead us into the praise of the one that we're studying. That's our reality. And so there'll be plenty of times where we'll study what a right response to a command of Jesus looks like. There'll be plenty of times where we'll see people fail or people confused. There'll be plenty of times where we can identify specifically with different characters in these stories and in each pericope as they develop. But ultimately, we as a body of Christ, as a church, are coming in to study the Gospel of John because the elders have been convinced that God will speak to us here. And that what we need individually and what we need corporately is to study this gospel in such a way that God's Holy Spirit would move in us, among us, and through us. And so we are going to read the Gospel of John together. Today we're going to read the prologue, the first 18 verses. We won't get to all 18 verses today, fear not. But I want to begin laying a foundation for us to study God's word in its proper context. And this is, for all practical purposes, a single unit with its own thematic trail and development. We say it every week. We believe it every week. This is God's word, who is spoken and written and recorded for us that we might hear it and believe. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning because we need you. We just sang it. Oh, how we need you. Every hour we need you. Father, we pray that you would come this morning and that you would enlighten our minds, that you would bring illumination, that we might see what was hidden before us, that we might hear your voice, that we might believe in our hearts. Father, we come this morning asking that you would place or stir faith in us, that we would be counted among your people. Father, we come to you this morning asking you to bring conviction, asking you to show us the places in our lives that are out of accord with your design. Father, we pray this morning that you would bring mercy and a triumphant sense of your presence to us. Father, we live distracted and busy lives. Would you be our focus and our clarity this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. The Gospel of John was written by the youngest of the 12 disciples. The Gospel of John was written by Little John, not to be confused with the Robin Hood character, John Little. The reality is that John wrote this Gospel later on in his life. And that's one of the reasons why it's very different and reads differently than the other three Gospels that we have. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written much closer together and much closer to the time of Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and exaltation. But the fourth gospel is different. It reads different. It's not necessarily chronologically developed. In fact, we're going to see in chapter 2 that one of the final events of Jesus' earthly ministry is placed all the way early in John's gospel to lay a foundation and a trajectory for where he's going. Some have argued that the structure of the Gospel of John is very hard to figure out. Sort of makes me laugh, because even as a college student, as I was reading the Gospel of John, it occurred to me that this is like an old man who's got a shoebox filled with pictures, and he's just pulling out a picture and telling a story about that picture, and then realizing that there's something connected to that story, so he reaches in and grabs another one. One of the marvelous things you will discover about the Gospel of John is that John is always thinking thematically. If he's talking about shepherds and sheep, then he's going to take two seemingly unrelated events and he's going to bring them together and merge them so that we understand one full teaching on these two different events. You can see that in John 10, many months from now when we get there. John is consistently putting themes together. He's consistently taking Jesus' teaching and Jesus' miracles, and he's organizing them in such a way that we would see two ultimate things about Jesus. One, that he's human. The second, that he's God. In fact, many would argue I should say those in the reverse order, given the prologue. That Jesus is God is very much in the apostle's mind as he writes. That Jesus is God, not part of God, not something created by God, but is God himself. And we'll see that almost immediately. But the Gospel of John is written by an old man who knows what he's talking about, because he was there. In his youth, in his teenage years, in his early 20s, he was there when all these things came to be. It was in his generation that the Messiah came. It was in his lifetime that Jesus was made known to the world and his Messiah status would be embraced or rejected. In many ways, there's an amazing amount of hostility in the Gospel of John. People are going to get really angry at Jesus for being Jesus. There's also an amazing amount of mercy throughout the Gospel of John as people see Jesus being Jesus. Amen? But let's begin with the end in mind. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the apostle wrote this for us. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Could John have been more specific about why he wrote these events, why these seven signs, why these seven miracles and not others are going to be at the centerpiece of this gospel? Why are these teachings and these discourses the ones that he puts all his weight, all his effort, all his time into weaving for us? It's so that we might believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that the messianic promises of the Old Testament were true and real and happened in his day, but also that we might know the deity, the very divinity of whom the Messiah was as he was coming into the world, and that by believing in Christ alone, we may have life in his name. Here's the key. The key is the name. What does it mean to believe in Jesus' name? It means to believe in his experiences. It means to believe in his teachings. It means to believe in the wholeness of his personhood. And he was, of course, one person with two natures. Right? Our heads explode. I'm one person with one nature. I can't imagine how many times as we study the book of John, we're going to have to pierce the Trinity. We're going to have to see through the complexities and begin to understand the mysteries. This is a robust theological book, but its theology is designed to point us to the essential truth that Jesus is God, that Jesus is man, and that we needed the God-man to come and die, that we might have life in his name. Amen? With no further ado, John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Those first three words should be striking to us, and they should be memorable. They should remind us of something. What do these first three words remind us of? Genesis 1, right? In the beginning, God. Well, here we have, in the beginning was the Word. All right, I'm game. He capitalized Word. Did you notice that? He capitalized Word. Word in this sense, right away, is a title. We need to understand this. He's, from the beginning, saying there's a point where all creation happened. This is before that. There's a point where time and space were created. This is before that. There's a being. The Word. And the Word was with God. What? Shocking. It's not shocking to us, right? We grew up in Sunday school. We grew up thinking about these things our whole lifetime. Be John's listener. Go back to the first century. Go back to 80 or 85 AD when he's writing this. And ask yourself, what does it mean that he just introduced an entity or a being that existed with God before, in the very beginning? Many people would say John has flipped his lid. He's lost his mind. There's God as the alpha point, right? The self-existent, eternal God. We don't believe in created gods, do you? No. We believe in the God who created. They're very different. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Welcome to the Gospel of John. Right? There's a confusing element to this. He's distinguishable from God and yet is God. What, oh, hey, say that again, Kevin. I'll let D.A. Carson say it. Check this out. D.A. Carson writes in his commentary, "In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God expressed himself." That's D.A. Carson's translation. "In the beginning, God expressed himself." If you will, I will. "And that self-expression, God's own word, identified with God, yet is distinguishable from God. And he has now become flesh, the culmination of the prophetic hope." You get it? We're going to be talking about the nature of the Trinity. We're going to be talking about our triune God and what it means that there's a distinguishing element that takes place in the Godhead and yet never dissolves or denigrates itself into not being one person, one being. God is one, expressing himself as three. Doesn't mean he's three. It means we understand his revelation of himself to be able to be interchanged between the personal singular, he, and the personal plural, they. Father, Son, Spirit. Well, what's with this word logos? It's the Greek word here, means word. It's an all-encompassing title that the Apostle John has for Jesus in the prologue. It's wide and varied enough in its understanding in John's day to cover and encompass all of the other titles that are coming. In fact, the word really only appears in the prologue in this sense. Every other time Jesus is going to reveal himself or give himself a title or other people are going to give him a title, it's going to encompass itself underneath this umbrella language of the word. The word was with God in the beginning. The word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Notice the personal pronoun that appears in verse 2. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Now this being that we're talking about in verse 1 is personalized and masculinized in the second verse. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3 helps. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 3 is doing what lawyers call closing the gaps. He's saying something in the positive, and then he's immediately repeating it again in the negative. He's saying Jesus made everything. In fact, nothing has been made that he didn't make. See how he's closing the loop? He's saying it in one direction in the positive and then immediately taking the reverse in the negative. It's a closed statement now. This is what we must believe. That the Word was the agent of creation. Now, is that thought original to John? More importantly, is that thought exclusive to John? No, not at all. Check out Colossians chapter 1. Hear it in Paul's language. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." You hear it? The agency of creation comes through the work of the Son in the Trinity. Well, let's hear the Hebrew author say the same thing. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Do you see the two pieces? God has spoken to us in his Son, who, by the way, created the world. You can see it in John, you can see it in Paul, and now you've seen it in the Hebrew author. Did you know that? Did you know that the agency of creation came thoroughly Trinitarian? The Father wills, the Son creates, Spirit applies. The Trinity is fully engaged in creation itself. There's much for us to learn in the Gospel of John. So when John chooses the word, in these first three verses, and then visits it again in verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. This title is speaking specifically about three elements of who God is. But before we get to that, if you start to read the commentaries, all these people want to know why John used the word. Why did John pick logos? And so there's all these fancy philosophical theories. One of them starts with the 6th century BC philosopher Heraclitus. Many of you might not be familiar with him, but if you've ever heard the phrase, you never step into the same river twice, that's Heraclitus, 6th century BC. What's he saying? He's saying that our universe is constantly changing. So even though we label this grouping of water a river and name it, the water that passes through it will never pass through it in exactly the same formation again. We live in a constantly changing world. Some would say, no, it's more recent than that. You have to look at the 1st century Jewish philosopher, Philo. Philo was deeply influenced by Plato, and they try and build these theological constructs to try and help us understand why John chose the word. I don't think it's anywhere near this complicated. Let me present to you biblically, better yet, scripturally, why I think he picked the word he picked. Logos means word, and I'm convinced that the Apostle John chose this particular title for Jesus in this prologue because of three elements. The first is that he understands Jesus as creator. In Genesis 1:3, in Genesis 1:6, in Genesis 1:9, and on throughout the first chapter, we read, "And God said," and things were created. "And God said," and things were created. "And God said," and God said, and God said. It is the speaking agency of the second person of the Trinity that actually creates all things. In fact, nothing was made that he didn't make. It doesn't exist if he didn't make it exist. Psalm 33:6. Builds on this same idea. Psalm 33:6. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host." Can you hear the psalmist? What's he saying? He's saying God spoke. His word created. It's also by means of revelation. The second category for us this morning is revelation. We see this in places like Jeremiah 1:4. "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying," the prophet records. Who came? The word of the Lord. Or we see it in Isaiah 9:8. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. The Lord sent what? A word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. God's pronouncing judgment in his revelation. Or Ezekiel 33:7, if you prefer. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. Or Amos chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. Later on in that same chapter, verse 8, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? The Lord has what? Spoken. Word. Said. Created. Revealed. Revelation. And then lastly, deliverance. Third category for us in understanding the word in the Old Testament is deliverance. Psalm 107, verse 20. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Psalm 107, 20. What's he saying? He's saying that God speaks to his people. He speaks as an agent of creation. He speaks as an agent of revelation. He speaks as an agent of deliverance. In fact, many of us have understood this from Isaiah 55, verse 11. And so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. What are they trying to help us understand? Well, the Apostle John's mind is filled with Scripture. So where does the word come from? Why that title? Because he understands Jesus in the Old Testament. He understands the Trinitarian elements of creation and revelation and deliverance. His whole gospel is going to be about these things. He understands what God was doing, what God has promised to do, and what God has brought about in his day. That's what has John tickled pink. He's so excited because he wants everyone on planet Earth to know the certainty with which these events have taken place. He wants them to understand the significance of the events that took place in his generation. He wants everyone everywhere to believe in the messianic calling and coming of Christ. That we might have faith in his name. That we might live eternally. And you're going to see this theme over and over and over. There are some who say that taking on the Gospel of John to preach through it slowly, verse by verse, is an insane task. Because you will find yourself repeating over and over and over the same things. And you know what I say? Hallelujah. I need to hear them over and over and over again. We need to hear the gospel over and over and over again. And that's what your elders know. Your elders have asked that I speak through this book for as long as it takes, that we might hear the gospel and believe, that we might hear and love, that we might hear and praise, that we might hear and live differently in the world around us. Because God's word does not return empty. It always accomplishes his design and purpose. It always brings victory for which he has sent it. So when we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What's the Apostle John doing? He's claiming the divinity of the Word. That's it. In fact, he's claiming it so sharply, so clearly, that one of the early church heresies was plucked out quickly. Early church heresies, are we going to be talking about that? Yes! The Gospel of John is thoroughly saturated with things that help us in church history. For example, the father of all heresies, the father of all heretics. How'd you like that for a title? Anybody? You want to be the father of heresy? No? No takers? Me neither. Arius. Arius was a writer in the early church, and he was the first heretic of the early church. He coined the phrase, there was when he was not. What's he trying to say? He's trying to say that there's a point in time, though time wasn't created, where the Father stood alone, and the Son and the Holy Spirit came later. Later's a tough word when you're talking about a realm beyond time, but that's his finite understanding. He wanted us to understand that Jesus was creature, not creator. That there is a disunity in the Trinity, and that ultimately the doctrine of the Trinity was wrong. Well, this one gets nipped out pretty early. The Council of Nicaea in AD 325 condemned Arianism, and it gave us the Nicene Creed. If you never read or studied the Nicene Creed, you can Google it. It'll come up like first heading. No worries. Nicene Creed. And it's a beautiful Trinitarian document to help the early church understand what the Bible's teaching us. But this is clearly what John is teaching us in John 1, verses 1 through 3. That Jesus is co-eternal and consubstantial with the Father. What am I saying? Jesus is God. He's not part of God. He's not one of the gods. He's fully God. Every bit the same way that Paul says it. Paul said in Colossians 1, remember? That the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. The fullness of God dwelt in Christ. He is the agent of creation. And in him, all things were made. For him, all things were made. Do you know that you were formed for him? You get that? The fact that you exist, that you're alive, that you're here on this planet, you were formed for him. All things were made by him and for him. Your life should be for him. And if you have union with Christ, if you are united to Christ by faith, you are his. You're his in a most profound way. You're not just his creationally because he created you. He has rights to you. More than that, he created you and he redeemed you. And you are his. Do you wake up on a Tuesday morning thinking, I'm Jesus's? You should. You can. That's the reality of what we're going to study in this gospel. That God has come. And he is redeeming a people for himself as they always should have been. Jesus is co-eternal. He's made of the same substance, one substance with the Father. In fact, the doctrine of the Trinity and our study of Christology, that is the study of the Messiah, what it means that God came and rescued us, will be at the forefront of John's teaching in this gospel throughout. This gospel has boundless Christological wealth and development. We're going to see what it means that Jesus is the uncreated light. We're going to see what it means that he calls from death to life. We're going to see him feed 5,000 people with hardly any material. We're going to see him over and over again mesmerized with sign and wonder. And more than that, we're going to see him teach to the very depths of the human aching heart. Does your heart ache this morning? Is your life crumbling around you? Take heart, friend. This gospel is for you. And it has reinvigorated the church for 2,000 years. It has evangelistically saved more people than any other scripture I know of. Everybody I meet and want to help them come to understand Christ, I say, jump into the Gospel of John. You will be blown away if you can make it past the first 18 verses. You'll be blown away. Because God has come. And he's come to love, he's come to redeem, he's come to sanctify and purify and transform us that we might be the bride we were created by him to be. We're going to be dealing with issues of glory and truth. In fact, I would encourage every one of you, before you come back next week, to reread Exodus 33 and Exodus 34. We did this as a church a little over a year ago, right? Go back and reread. Go back and re-listen. Go back and look through your notes and begin to understand the limitations of Moses' interaction with the glory of God. And then read the rest of this prologue and begin to understand what it means that grace and truth have come in Christ. Begin to understand and fathom and dream about what it means that God's glory has been so manifested in Jesus Christ that to look on Christ is to see the Father. Jesus says that in John 14. Did you know that? It's a rebuke. Philip... You've been with me all this time. You know me. You don't know that if you see me, you see the Father? Well, let's look. Shall we together gather together here every week and begin to look and see the glory of God, to behold what Moses could only dream about? Moses could only dream about what David wrote, song after song, leading us in worship to understand. John knows. Because he saw and he heard and he recorded. So we're going to watch the old man pull postcards and pictures out of his shoebox. And we're going to be mesmerized by his ability to tell us stories that deeply encourage and strongly rebuke us. Because we need both. Don't we? Doesn't the Lord discipline those he loves? Oh, there's discipline waiting for us in this text. But doesn't the Lord dance over us with song? There's much dancing. There's much rejoicing. There's much coming for us that should put goosebumps on our arms and strength and sturdiness in our spines. There's much that will overwhelm us. There's much that might overcome us. But ultimately, we agree with John that he has written these things that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have eternal life in his name. You up for this journey? Are you sure? It's going to be long. It's going to be grueling. It's going to be fun. But that's what we're inviting us into. That's what the elders have chosen for us. That's what we need, isn't it? To be mesmerized and awed by the power of our Trinitarian God to call us and redeem us, to transform us. Reminds me of James 1, verse 18. Of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning because we desperately need you, and we have nowhere else to go. We have nowhere else to turn. Jesus, we pray that you would encourage your flock tonight. We pray that you would speak in such a way that we would hear your voice. Father, we pray that as we study these big vocabulary words, as we study this deep theology and Christology, and that all of it would be rendered mute if it does not lead us to sing your praises. If it does not glory in our hearts in such a way that our affections grow and spread beyond ourselves, beyond our families, to our neighbor. Father, may we be people who love our neighbor as we love our God. May we be men and women and children who study your word, who hear your word, and respond in faith. Father, I pray that you would give us patience as a congregation. Father, I pray that you would give me power in this pulpit. Not because of how nifty I am or how silver-tongued I can be. Father, I pray that you would speak to your people profoundly in our study of the Gospel of John. Because we need you and we love you and we want to see and know more of you every day of our life. It's in your name that we pray. And all God's people agree.